So we're continuing in 2 Thessalonians, and last week I'm just going to finish up a couple little things on our notes, and then we'll go into the new notes. New notes are back there if you don't have them. And let me just read the last few verses of chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians. And remember, as we read this, Paul is trying to firm up the Thessalonians in their understanding of the end times and of his doctrine, because they were being shaken. They were being pushed outside and away from what they had accepted originally as God's Word. And so Paul is trying to get them firmly established in his Word. And so that's what we're looking at here. Verse 14, it was, "For this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glories of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm. Hold to the traditions," or hold to the teachings, "which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us." Paul taught them in both ways. And remember that Scripture is the writings. Scripture just is the writings of the Word of God. And so we have Paul teaching them by his mouth God's Word, and also then writing down God's Word. And so they had probably heard more than what we read here in Thessalonians. So there was additional information that they were given that probably isn't in here, but we probably find out as Paul's writing to other churches. So you have to understand that the difference between God's Word, which isn't all recorded down for us to hear, and Scripture. So here, "that you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word." The comfort here for the Thessalonians is understanding God's Word and hearing God's Word and being established in God's Word. And so the comfort comes from the doctrine. And now most people don't equate comfort with doctrine. Usually comfort comes in more of an emotional sense and an emotional way, where people put your arm around you and comfort you in that way. But actually, the greatest comfort we can have, and the greatest comfort that the Thessalonians had here, was actually God's Word. And Paul emphasized, get back to God's Word. You left God's Word. You were shaken in your hope. Things were falling apart in your spiritual life. And now, I need to get you back on track. And your comfort comes by putting a firm foundation, as Paul says in 15 here, "So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions," or the teachings. That's the comfort and hope that Paul is giving to the Thessalonians. The greatest comfort and hope we can have is going back, right back to God's Word. And it's not just God's Word, as we've emphasized time and time again. Obviously, all of Scripture is important for us, but Scripture rightly divided, Paul's writings are for us. That's where we get our comfort from. We get a true comfort by reading Paul's letters that are written to the churches, but also written to the church, the body of Christ. And so that's where our comfort comes from. A verse that I just kind of ran into this week, Colossians 1. And here Paul is talking to the Colossians to strengthen them. And of course, we see here that he, first of all, he's praying about them and praying for them. And he says in verse 3, Colossians 1, "We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints." So we have faith and love here. But the important verse that really stuck out for me is, "because of the hope laid up for you in heaven." So their hope built onto their faith and on their love. And now if we apply that to the Thessalonians, what happened when their hope is taken away? What's going to start crumbling?
Faith.
Their faith and their love for the brethren. And so these three are always, in Paul's view, faith, hope, and love. You'll see this trinity, these three words, coming together in his writings, and if you watch for it, you'll see it pop out more and more, the faith, hope, and love. And here, Paul's making the case that their hope, based on Jesus Christ, knowing about the rapture that's going to happen, their hope in their future strengthens their faith and their love. Now the Thessalonians, once they lost this hope, it's going to affect their faith and it's going to affect their love. And that's really what Paul is concerned about here. I think he understands that once these things start crumbling, they're going to be in major problems. So that's why we need to get into Scripture. We need to understand our hope of glory, and that's going to affect our faith and our love for each other. So that connection is very important. And if one of those three, faith, hope, and love, starts crumbling, then our Christian walk in life is going to be a problem. And so we need to make sure that we continue on in faith, that we continue on in the hope of the resurrection, and each one then will build up each other, and that'll affect, of course, our love for each other. And so Paul ends up in chapter 2, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. And so it's something that he was very adamant about, in how they needed to strengthen themselves in their spiritual walk and their spiritual life. And we need to make sure that we take that same admonition for ourselves, because our spiritual walk in life, our spiritual maturity, comes about by strongly placing our hope and faith and love in Scripture and taking these things and applying them. So as we study these things, it's not just to learn. We do need to have that knowledge, and everything is built on knowledge, but out of that knowledge should spring these things, and these things that come out of that knowledge that we are gathering up. It's not knowledge for the sake of knowledge. You know, you just don't, well, I know this, this, and this. It should be a knowledge that hits the heart. And once the knowledge hits the heart, I think that's the work of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit takes these things as we read them, makes them real and comes alive, and there's actually the power. Paul talks about that power of God contained in vessels of clay, common vessels. And that's what Paul was. Paul was a vessel for the Lord. He was a common, ordinary clay pot that was pretty much worthless, just like each one of us. But it's the power of God contained in each one of us who are believers. So if you're a believer, you've got God's power contained in you, and that God's power is through the work of the Holy Spirit. And the work of the Holy Spirit, part of the work of the Holy Spirit, is helping us understand as we read through Scripture, understand in a deep and true sense what God is really saying. That head knowledge comes to the heart, and then it helps us in our daily walk in life and affects us in every part of our walk in life. And so that's what Paul is getting across to the Thessalonians, how important it is to get into Scripture, to be solid and stable in Scripture, being unmoving, so that you're not blown by every wind of doctrine. When you hear something, you should know if it's right or wrong. And you base that on what you know from Paul's writings. So often when you hear on the radio, as you know what Paul writes, you can all of a sudden understand what somebody's saying is way off base. Even though it sounds good from a Christian standpoint, there was a post that somebody put on that I saw on Facebook about the Muslims coming to Christ and how wonderful it was. So I went to that link, took a look at it, and of course then it talks about they had this vision and dream. Both the husband and wife had this vision of Jesus, and Jesus was calling them in love. They understood God's love, and of course now we're Christians. Well, the person that posted it was rejoicing in that Muslims are coming to Christ. I probably pulled a rug out from them. Probably. And I, again, probably thinking, well, that jerk, he's always so negative. But I pointed out, I said, this isn't how God works today. He doesn't work in visions and dreams. And I know that because you go right back to Scripture. Paul says these things are going to fade. They're not going to happen. There are things that were in existence until God's word was filled out. There's no reason for God to speak in dreams and visions. And even if you go back to in Luke 16, we have the picture of the person in the torment side of Hades. He wanted to go back and tell his brothers what it's like so that they would be saved. And he was told, no, they've got everything they need to be saved. Even back then, before Scripture was completed, they had everything they needed to be saved. Well, that's the same thing today. We don't need any more Scripture. We don't need any more Word of God, especially when it contradicts Scripture. We don't need visions to get saved because God tells us everything we need to know in His Word. And especially to us, if we rightly divide the 13 books that Paul has given us. And I happened to go to that website and took a look at it, and they claim that these are the ones who are. Open Door or something like that organization, and it was started by the guy that was smuggling Bibles in back in the 50s and 60s, Brother Andrew. And I tried to find his plan of salvation there. I couldn't find it on his website, even though they claim that they're interested in people getting saved. But also, of course, they're worried about the Christians being tortured. Well, that's their main focus. And they define Christians so very loosely. It's not the biblical definition of Christian. It's, as far as I can tell, it's just if you're not Muslim or Jewish or Hindu or atheist or whatever, then you're a Christian. And so they define it in very loose terms. So you have to be very careful and compare everything to Scripture. And if you don't compare it to Scripture, then you're going to be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. And that's what happens when people don't rightly divide and understand what Scripture's saying. So it's important for us to get into the Word, and we see that what happened to the Thessalonians happens to us today when you don't ground yourself in Scripture rightly divided. So that's the end of last week's lesson. And we get into 2 Thessalonians 3. And I got stuck on the third word and did a lesson on it. It says, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you. And so Paul's here asking for them to pray for him that he might be able to get the word out. And so I did kind of a study on Paul's prayers. As Paul, in his 13 books, often goes to the Lord in prayer. It's kind of hard to separate some of the prayers and what are really prayers, or so some things sound like prayers, and we kind of count them as prayers because it sounds like he's talking to the Lord on their behalf. He also has instructions on prayer, and so there's at least 40 times in the 13 books that Paul speaks of prayer or prays for the people, the individuals in the church, that they might have growth or that they might be strengthened and so on. And so Paul upheld prayer. Paul understood prayer as being extremely important. Many times we kind of think of, well, we get into his word, we learn his word, we have to study Paul, and it's more of the study that is more emphasized. But Paul also emphasized prayer. And so we can't put prayer aside. Even if we don't understand it, we're told to go to prayer. We're told to always be ready to pray. We're told to pray always. And so it's those things that Paul thought it was extremely important. And he valued the prayers of the people. And it's something, again, that we need to also go to the Lord in prayer, but we have to also pray properly. So as we go through and study what Paul was praying about, we have to be mindful that we can't just take any verse out of any part of the Bible and apply it, as many people do. They pick out their favorite verses on prayer, take them, run with them, and sometimes it works and sometimes it doesn't. They define what I want to work. If it doesn't work, then they are either concerned about their faith or they turn their back on God because he's not working the way they said he should. And so often people have a warped sense of what prayer is all about. But the prayers that Paul prayed, I've got many verses here. There's many verses I had to skip because just for room. But as he's praying, some of the more common prayers are that the churches or the people in the churches would grow. Paul was very concerned about their growth. And I think part of it is, as Paul is traveling around, he wasn't at a church for very long. He would end up visiting a church for usually a few months and then be on his way to the next church. The Ephesians, he was there probably the longest for about 3 years or so, which was a good time to get things established and get it going. But in general, he wasn't at a church nearly that long, and so he had to rely on, first of all, they had to rely on his preaching, his teaching them to understand what the Lord wanted to say to them. They also had to rely on his writings, and so he would write them letters that they would take for their church and also spread them to other churches to encourage the churches. So even if, for instance, Ephesians probably wasn't written directly to only to the Ephesians, but was meant to be a letter that was taken and spread around. They would copy it and spread it to other churches, and so that was probably very common back then. Today we call it email, and it doesn't work so well back then. They had to write it out longhand and then have a messenger take it. Can you imagine going back to those days? They valued his writings and learned from his writings and were also, even though they heard it once, you just don't get it in one pass. You have to read it time and time again, and each time you go through a book or each time you go through scripture, you learn something different, or the something jumps out at you that's a little different, and things that they would do the same thing. As they read through it, they grow each time they learn and be able to apply his word in that way. But Paul would pray that they would have understanding. They would pray that they would be growing in the Lord. He prayed that they would take these things and become more worthy, if you will, to walk in a manner that was worthy of the Lord. And so that's the idea that Paul had often gotten around. Ephesians 1:17 is one prayer that he prayed for the Ephesians. Ephesians, of course, is one of the later books that Paul wrote, but it applies as well to the Ephesians as it would to the Galatians, one of the earlier books, or to the Thessalonians. So, Ephesians 1, verse 17, he says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation. Now, when he's talking about revelation, is he talking about extra-biblical revelation? He's not in this case. He's talking about the understanding of that, like the Holy Spirit works in us in revealing his word to us, and revelation in the knowledge of him. So Paul's desire was that they grow in the knowledge of him. Now, again, was Paul just interested in them learning and knowing just as a head knowledge? Well, you know, obviously not. It wasn't about knowing, but it was about the Holy Spirit working with that knowledge to hit the heart, and so that they would become conformed to what God wanted them to be. Verse 18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so you can see that connection with the knowledge of him, which is given in Scripture, which Paul was teaching them, and that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Now that happens through the Holy Spirit. Okay?
We have the same problem today when we try to reach people, maybe on a one-time basis or a very short time being with somebody, to be able to share the gospel and then not see them again. Or, you know, and I think it doesn't matter who it is and what situation, if somebody isn't taking upon themselves to search on their own, it's pretty hard. You know, I think we can share the word, but it's up to the individual to be able to try to find more information. You know, somebody can water and all that stuff, but it has to be the individual searching, I think, or else it's going to die.
It's got to be, and it's, I think, still has to be the work of the Holy Spirit, even an unbeliever, to bring them to that point. They have to accept the light given to them, but still the Holy Spirit has to be doing some illumination in their lives. but yet he's not going to force someone to be saved, but that salvation comes as they're enlightened, and that enlightenment comes with the Holy Spirit, and as the Holy Spirit enlightens them more, then, and they accept that enlightenment, then the Holy Spirit, I believe, will lead them to the next point, and eventually, hopefully, they're saved. And so Paul, praying for their eyes of their heart to be enlightened in verse 18, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. And so these are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, and so on. And so Paul wanted them to know so that it would hit the heart. Mary.
Do you mind if I share a note that I think is really good after this verse that I have? The new creation is slandered, ridiculed, and defamed, and the body of Christ's members are ignorant of God's manifold wisdom and act contrary to God's program that he is administrating in this dispensation of grace. Satan is at work to keep Christians ignorant of the mystery of Christ, but not of the Bible as a whole. His goal is to keep members of the body of Christ as children, that is, doctrinally immature, not growing up into Christ, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Satan deceives Christians into believing things that they should not believe. Hence, he doctrinally blinds them, so they do not see and know what God wants them to know. So that prayer, I think that's a great comment on that, the need.
Mm-hmm. It is. And that wasn't even something I wrote. But that's so true, though. Satan is the one that misdirects Christians by pulling them into the wrong scripture. And they accept the wrong scripture, and that basically derails their life, because we can only grow in Christ once we get into Paul.
Just one more comment. I promise I won't talk anymore.
Yeah.
But when you were speaking earlier, you know, about how we have to have scripture rightly divided, on the way here today I'm listening to, and I'm thinking, boy, the framework of how we look at scripture, and it's right back to what we're talking about. If you have a framework that is not dispensational, you can see how it fleshes out and how impassioned Paul was on how you build on his foundation. If you don't build on his foundation, then that's the mess that we have today.
It is, and that's why Paul called himself a master builder. We can't build on something else if he's our master builder. He's the one that he built on Christ, obviously. Peter built on Christ. But if Paul is the master builder, he's the one that we need to build on and understand, because he's writing to the church, the body of Christ. And it really clears things up, too, when you read scripture or hear somebody and evaluate it according to Paul. Right away, you can know if somebody's off or not off by just comparing scripture with what's being said.
Wanda was looking at some websites this morning and she came across one that was from a Muslim, actually trying to prove how Christianity wasn't really true or in how the Bible wasn't scriptural. But one of the comments was, and one of them was talking about Christ, Christ wasn't a Christian, he didn't understand Christianity, didn't know or didn't preach Christianity. Basically, as his life on this earth is what he was comparing it to, not being a Christian. Well, that's true, but they're using it in the wrong term, the fact that on his life on this earth, he came as a Jew to the Jews with the Jewish message, and they ignore Paul, and that's, as you're saying, if you don't rightly divide the word, you ignore Paul. And you can take anything you want out of Scripture and make it sound good.
Yeah. And most people concentrate on the earthly Jesus, whereas we concentrate on the glorified and risen Lord Jesus Christ. So, and that's an important distinction. He had a different ministry. People try to jam his earthly ministry with his heavenly ministry into one continuous ministry with progressive revelation. The word progressive is not good in government or in the Bible. There is a progression in the understanding of salvation, but most people carry that way too far. And this progression in God's revelation, they don't make proper divisions in understanding that, and that's the problem. Ephesians 3, Paul continues his prayers for the Ephesians. In Ephesians 3, verse 15, it says, "From whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God." What a wonderful set of verses there that talks about, again, the work of the Holy Spirit in a believer's life, taking that head knowledge, the Holy Spirit working it into the heart, so that we would be, as he says, strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. That's the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And that's the prayer that Paul was praying here. Again, his concern for their growth, his concern for their spiritual maturity, and so that their faith would grow. That's really what Paul was talking about to these people and to us directly. That's what Paul desired. And so time and time again, we see Paul talking or praying to that end, that they would grow. Philippians 1:9, the same thing. It says, and this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge. Now that sounds kind of strange, having your love grow in knowledge. And so it doesn't seem, in the world's idea of love, you don't connect love with knowledge. But yet when you marry somebody and you get to know them more and more, what happens? Your love for them grows more and more. Or else you leave them. One or the other. They either destroy you or it'll make you stronger. And of course, Bonnie and I, we've gotten stronger and stronger. But that's what happens in our relationship with God, is that as we get to know Him and we get to understand Him, we have this head knowledge that turns into a greater and greater love for Him as we understand what He did. And what Paul said is, the love of Christ constraineth me. In other words, it pushed him into a corner so that the only option he had was to serve Him. And so Paul understood that connection between head knowledge and love and then service. And we have those three things that for each of us, as we get to know Christ and get to understand who He is and what He did, and the depth and breadth and length and so on of what He did for us, that head knowledge then is then put to active use in the heart, and that heart then for our Lord that grows in our faith then will lead us to proper service. And so that's what Paul was trying to get them to do. That's what Christian maturity is all about. But it all starts with a proper knowledge of the Lord. And without that proper knowledge, you're not going to have a proper love for the Lord. You're going to have a misunderstanding of who He really is. And if you can't love the Lord properly, you're not going to be able to serve Him properly. And so it's all interconnected. And Paul understood that.
But the knowledge, like you said, has to come first. And so many people want to just look at the love and they say, well...
How many times have you heard, oh, I love the Lord. Or I love Jesus. And they usually use that as their testimony. Which makes you kind of wonder. And that's what these Muslims, they said that. All they said was how we love Jesus. Well, that may be so, but hopefully you made it. Yeah, is it the proper Jesus, first of all? Where does that love come from? What's it based on? So a true love for the Lord, I believe, can only come from an understanding of Scripture, and especially what Paul writes to us. We're going to find God's love throughout Scripture, but we're going to find it specifically targeted to us in the church, the body of Christ, in the 13 books. And once we put that to good use, that knowledge, well, it's really the Holy Spirit that works in and through us then to use that knowledge to hit our hearts, and then eventually that service. And so in this Philippians, there's a connection here. This love isn't just a feeling. Usually, you know, you think, oh, I'm in love. It's the butterflies and, you know, and it's the, all these things that, well, that's not what love really is. Love is really is a commitment. You can love or not love somebody, and it's, you're committed to love somebody, not based on what they do. It's based on how you act and what you do there and how you're committed to them. And that love for God isn't a feeling, but it's something that comes out of the knowledge. And that knowledge for God then leads to a great love for Him. So that's why we need to get into Scripture to learn about God and to understand who He is. And if we don't do that, we're not going to have a true love for Him. It's not, again, that feeling. Most people equate it to, I just have this nice feeling about God. And, it's that knowledge. Without the knowledge, you can't to get to that point. And so, time and time again, Paul goes to the Colossians to, actually, you could read probably almost any book and find Paul praying for them that they would be come to an understanding. Colossians is one of my favorite passages, just because it talks about, if you go to Colossians 1:9, first it starts out in verse 8, He also informed us of your love in the Spirit. So there again, there's a connection of the love in the Spirit. They have the Spirit of God, and therefore they can have this love. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will. So there again, we have the knowledge that's all important. We need to have the knowledge in order to have a proper Christian walk. The knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. There's the work of the Holy Spirit in the life, taking that knowledge and putting it to use. So, and here's the result of that, that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. That's the goal of the Christian life, is to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So the knowledge leads to love, which should then lead you to want to know more knowledge of the Lord, and that knowledge then is built, the love should be built, the serving proper service then should come off of that. So there's the prayers, you can learn a lot by just reading through the prayers of Paul. And the emphasis that he had, his concern, his deep, deep concern for these people, that they grow in the Lord, grow in the knowledge of the Lord, so therefore they would grow in love of the Lord and be able then to be bearing fruit. And so Paul understood how critical it was that they do that. Now Paul didn't only pray for that, even though that's the major part of his prayers were concerning the spiritual growth of the people that he knew. But he would also pray for the salvation. There's only one prayer that I found actually praying for salvation. So it wasn't, it's seemingly Paul's emphasis, but he was very concerned about the lost. And he was, he had the gospel of the grace of God. It was through him that God revealed how people get saved. And so obviously he had to present the gospel message of salvation to those that he was with. His primary concern and his primary writings are to those in the church already saved, in the church, the body of Christ. But he was obviously concerned about those who were unsaved, and especially those who were Jews, because he was Jewish, and so obviously he had a heart that was bent towards the Jews. And that's why in Romans 10:1 it says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation." He's talking about individual Jews. He's not talking about the Jewish nation. eventually he talks about in chapter 11 that all eventually all will be saved, all the Jews will be saved, all the of Israel will be saved. But that's completely separate from what he's writing about here. Here he's writing about those to be saved who are Jews. He wanted them to be saved, and in fact, in his ministry, he went to the Jews first until the end of Acts. So his focus was to have the Jews saved, and God wanted him to go to the Jews as individuals with a message, not of the kingdom, but the message of grace that was given to him, and that's what he was preaching to the Jews. The kingdom was already in the past. They no longer could accept the offer of the kingdom. After Stephen was stoned, that was it. That was their cutoff point and said, we no longer want Jesus Christ as our Messiah. When God turned to Paul, all of a sudden everything changed, and now Paul is talking to individuals. And so he's talking to individual Israelites, and he wanted them saved. He knew a lot of Jews because he grew up with a lot of Jews, and he was he himself was a Pharisee. And so he had Jewish training. His whole family were Jewish. And so many of those he knew were Jews, and he wanted them to be saved. And so that's where his heart's desire was in that area.
How many Jews were actually saved as a result of this?
Absolutely no indication, but he does say that their eyes are blinded, and so very few probably came to know Christ. And in fact, it was the Jews who were always in his trips, always trying to trip him up and to bring his ministry down so that he wasn't able to spread the gospel.
I don't know if this is, that's my understanding of what today was like, but I mean, you can hear different versions of Messianic Jews and what they're doing, but it just seems like the Jews are very difficult, seem like they're very difficult to reach. I'm not sure how many today are being saved. It seems like it'd be very, very small.
Probably so. And there still seems to be, as Paul talked about, a veil put over their eyes. So it's very hard for them to see the truth of the gospel.
That must be why he had worked so hard at it. Because he had a heart for Jews. He was a Jew, but they weren't taking the message. And then he had to decipher the difference between what was for the Jewish because they're on the law, and then the other body of Christ message of grace.
Yeah, it seemed that he worked harder than probably any of us in trying to get the gospel out. And he suffered more for it than any of us have ever experienced. So he was very adamant about doing it. Again, it wasn't until the end of Acts that he said he had to go to the Jew first. So it was something that God told him to do.
I was going to say, where did that come from?
Yeah, God told him.
Okay.
And so he had to go to the Jew first, and then to the Greek. But that did change. But it was always with the message of grace that he brought, not the message of the kingdom. Some people say that both messages, that Paul would preach kingdom when he was with the Jews, he'd preach grace when he was with the Gentiles, and there's no indication of that. There's only an indication that there's a new gospel that was out there.
He faced a lot of rejection on
mm-hmm.
all sides.
Yeah. But they would have they already rejected the kingdom, and so now they had an opportunity now to reject grace.
But the only time he would ever preach the gospel of the kingdom was before he was spent 3 years with Christ in Arabia, because he didn't know the gospel of Christ yet.
Well, when you look at Paul's preaching and other preaching, when Paul was saved, he was given the gospel of the kingdom. That's all that was there. Paul, right away, went back into Damascus, it seemed, for a short time, and it was that he probably preached. Well, you'll see very generally, he preached Christ, who Christ is. And he often approaches the Jews by preaching, here's who Christ is, he's your Messiah. And that's where people start confusing, saying that Paul preached and was still preaching the wrong gospel, or the kingdom gospel, I should say, up until the end of Acts. And so that's where the Acts 28 people come in, saying, well, it sounds very Jewish, and so therefore it has to be Jewish, and Paul must be preaching the gospel of the kingdom to them, because he's preaching Jesus Christ as Messiah. But it makes sense, you have to approach them from what they know, and that's what they know, and then you bring them along. If they don't accept that, there's no reason to go beyond and try to preach them the grace message. So it's really preaching who Christ is, and then preaching what he did for us in this age. Anyway, as we get into Acts, we'll be talking more and more about that as the weeks and months and years pass by. So, we have also Paul talking many times, just thanking the Lord for people who are in the individual churches. And he thanks them, like Romans 1:8, just very simply, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. So here, he thanks them for them and their strong faith, and that it's not being just contained in the church there, but the people all around the known part of the world there understood or knew of their strong faith. And Paul was thankful that they were growing. We see Philippians 1:3. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. So, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of our participation in the gospel from the first day till now. For I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. And so that thankfulness just for these, he's thankful for their support, he's thankful for their faith in growing, he's thankful for everything that they have in Christ and understanding who they are in Christ. He thanked the Ephesians, he thanked the Thessalonians, for their faith, hope, and love. And so again, we have those three tied together, and Paul's thankful that they have this strong faith, hope, and love. Now, Paul also made personal requests, and he asked for prayer on his behalf. And so they usually, the ones that are recorded, are about the advancement of his ministry. He asked in Ephesians, well, let's go to Ephesians 6:19. Where he says, pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, and in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Now why would he pray for that? For them to, why would he ask for them to pray in that manner?
Because he was witnessing to the Roman soldiers.
And I think because he was afraid. He didn't enjoy the beatings, and I'm sure he had some fear and trepidation that I'm going to open my mouth and I'm going to get beat again. Mary?
I think he had a more difficult message than Jesus Christ did in his earthly ministry, because Jesus went to the Jews, proved of all these miracles, they should have said yes to him. They rejected that. I mean, he was absolutely, obviously, the fulfillment of their problems. Then you have Paul, and now he is to go to the Jew first with a message that, guess what? You're not on the top of the heap anymore. I got some great news for you. Are you kidding?
And you're not under law anymore. You can throw that away.
Everybody know, the Jew and the Gentile. I mean, he had a more difficult message than the 12 disciples had him.
It had to be very difficult, and so everywhere he went, we see in Corinthians, when he went to Corinth, that God actually told Paul, I'm going to protect you. And this is after Philippi, if you remember. Philippi, what happened? He was beaten, thrown into jail with Silas. They're singing the hymns and so on, but beaten probably to within an inch of his life. And now he's probably, after this incident, boy, I don't know if I want to speak up. And the Lord said, I'm going to protect you as you're in Corinth. But obviously, he did go through many other things in his ministry. And if you read in 2 Corinthians, you'll see all the shipwrecks and the beatings and the whippings and so on that he endured. And this is one of the earlier books he wrote. So in the first half of his ministry, he went through a lot. You can imagine the things that weren't recorded that he was going to go through more. And so he would pray that they would, or he would ask that they would pray for him to be bold. Because the natural inclination, if you know you're going to get beat for saying something, what are you going to do? You're going to keep your mouth shut. But Paul knew he couldn't. And so we have that prayer here asking for the strength to go on. So that he would be bold in his preaching. We also see that if we take a look at Romans 15. I believe this just goes along with that last verse we read in Ephesians. He says, verse 30, "Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints." So he's asking for protection from those who are probably the religious elite there that we're sending people out to get them and to beat them and to silence them. And so here Paul is praying for protection from those who are after him, and we see the same thing, we won't go there, but in 2 Thessalonians 3, 2 through 5, he asks for deliverance from the unbelievers. But he prays for opportunities to preach the gospel, like in Colossians 4, 3 through 4, praying that he'll be able to present the gospel. He also asked for and valued just general prayers by asking them to keep them in mind when they prayed. And so in 1 Thessalonians, we were there just a little while ago, 1 Thessalonians 5 just says, "Pray for me." That's all he says, just pray for me. And so he valued their prayers. He knew that there was power in the prayers, and there was a connection. This is how believers can connect with other believers, and it's done in prayer. Paul understood that connection, and that connection that we can have by bringing our prayers to the Lord, uplifting someone who is a believer, and then taking those prayers. And he understood that somehow that there was power in these, in being able to pray. And I think we'll kind of cover that as we get a little farther here. Paul's examples of praying, he mentions that he prays often. And so he mentions that he prays, not that we see the actual prayers, but he prays very often. If we go back to Romans 1, verse 8, he says, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit, in the preaching," in verse 10, I did have it. "Always in my prayers making requests, if perfect, perhaps now at last by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you." So he kept them in his prayers, it says always. So every time he went to pray, he would bring up the Romans in this case, hoping that he would be able to visit them and give them the encouragement that they were looking for. Colossians 1:3. Colossians 1:3, we see he give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. And so again, he not only had the Romans, those in Rome, in mind, but now he's got the Colossians. And if we continue on here, verse 9, as long as you're there, "For this reason, since the day we heard of it, we've not ceased to pray for you." So Paul would always keep these people in his mind, praying to the Lord, praying again for their growth, praying that they might be effective, that they might mature as Christians, praying that they would be the type of Christians that they should be in order to be effective in bearing fruit. And so there's, again, a number of times where he talks about that always keeping these people in prayer. 1 Thessalonians 3:10, praying night and day for the Thessalonians. And so they were right at the forefront of his mind.
The connection there too, wouldn't it be just that he's praying for their growth? The connection is really that they're reading there, right, and studying, right, and we're the ambassadors, we have the same thing going on, and you feel that confidence only by knowing that you're doing it correctly, not because you get the cart before the horse many times, say, I love Jesus, or we love these things, it's because you have the foundation that gives you the confidence. That's where the freedom comes from, and that's where you're going to be able to share that love, because you understand what you're talking about, and that's where, the more you pray, then the more you know what he wants you to do. Other than you get this thing where works is confused, or let's do works and let's say we love Jesus on this thing. It helps us build our foundation to really have that relationship, and then when we go out as the ambassadors, it gives us the strength to talk.
It's all completely interconnected. The knowledge, the love, the work of the Holy Spirit, the prayers that we're praying, it's all, again, going right back to God. And I think it's really, prayer obviously isn't about us changing God. It's about God changing us. And so Paul, his prayers were specifically that they would grow, and that was what his mind foremost. And so we also have the idea too that we just go to the Lord in everything in prayer. So it's really, we should have a mindset where we are always willing to go to God in prayer for everything. And so Paul is really teaching us that, and give us an example of how we need to always be ready to go in prayer, be instant in prayer, be the one that always praying, that we are always have God foremost in our mind. And so if we're living our life talking to the Lord as if he's by our side, where's our mind going to be? We won't have time to sin. It's going to be in the right place. And so we take what's in Scripture and we pray to the Lord. We've got this intake of Scripture, the outtake in prayer. Now, unfortunately, many people emphasize prayer over Scripture. And they'll take, I prayed for hours. I was on my knees for hours and talking to the Lord and He was talking to me. That's a dangerous thing to do. He talks to us through His Word. He might bring things to mind as we're meditating on His Word and trying to understand His Word. And people will say, well, the Lord spoke to me. And, the Lord does give you insight. But it's a dangerous thing to say, He spoke to me. I think it's a very dangerous ground to walk on. Then He'll speak to us. And He does speak to us in His Word. We have specifically His Word talking to us and the Holy Spirit that interprets those things that we're reading.
I've never heard any, but when they use that term, speak to me, the Lord spoke to me, now I understand what this Scripture means. It's always the Lord spoke to me, extra scriptural.
That's usually what somebody's saying. It's just something, when I was in prayer, the Lord spoke to me.
And it's never been clarifying Scripture, and I get it now.
Yeah. And so you have to be discerning in far as what are people really saying. Those are things that most people are afraid to say, no, he didn't. And they should. Right.
My heart can go here. Well, that removes your always possibility.
Right. And how do you argue with that?
Because he didn't lay it on
heart. Yeah. The Lord directed me here. He told me to go here. He laid it on my heart to go there. He spoke to me in the Spirit. Whatever. All kinds of baloney that should be called out, but people accept. And because of that, churches do really stupid things when they follow someone who says, God told me to do this. That's what gets many in trouble. But it's really people wanting something and blaming God for it. is usually what is in play here. And so it's really, it's a dangerous place to go. Blaming God for the your actions. It wasn't my fault. God told me. And how do you go against that? Well, if you understand Paul and you understand how God deals with us, you can go against people like that. And you can say, he didn't. You might have an impression that God wants you to go in a certain place. And if he wants you there, he's going to get you there. But you don't have to blame God for speaking to you and use that or as the thing you stand on to get done what you want to get done. And that's where things usually go wrong. We're going to pick this up next week, and we're going to take a look at how Paul specifically gives us some instructions in prayer, and then we'll take a look at it more dispensationally a little bit, and take a look at prayer how people usually understand prayer and how it works and how they should pray and taking the wrong verses to do so. So we'll pick this up next week.